Amen. Well, if you would be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. Specifically, we want to give our attention to verses 7 through 16 today. So if you were anticipating us actually getting to the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, not yet. John chapter 11, and I will begin reading in verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the light, or in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas was such an encourager. So reads the words of the living God this morning. They are precious to us. They are profitable to us for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped, ready for every good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the privilege of being able to lift our voices, which you have granted to us, back to you as an offering of praise and worship. Father, we love you as we have sung to you. And God, we confess that we know that we love you because you have first loved us. And God, we love you because you have purchased our pardon through the death of your Son. God, the truth of the matter is, when we begin thinking about it, you've been loving us for a long time, from before time was time. And God, we are grateful that as your children, we are now granted with the privilege of walking in that love and grace. God, we thank you that you discipline us when we turn astray. God, we are grateful that you leave the 99 and come after us when we run headlong in the wrong direction. God, we're grateful for your faithfulness in the face of our often faithlessness. God, I pray this morning as we have opened up this portion of your word, that yours would be the voice that we hear. God, that you might speak to us in a mighty way. God, that hearts might be transformed. And God, I pray that the transformation of our hearts would give us the desire to transform the works of our hands. God, our desire is not just to know these things for the sake of intellectual knowledge, but our desire is to know the truth that we might walk in the truth. Father, I pray that you would protect us from walking in the darkness. God, I pray that we would walk in the light of the world. And Father, we know that from the Scriptures this means following the light of the world. So God, I pray this morning that the saints might be encouraged and spurred up to love and good works, that with fresh zeal we would chase after your Son. And God, I pray also for those that have never seen the light of day. I pray for those this morning that still, as of yet, God, they know they're missing something. But having never experienced the light, they don't know exactly what it is. God, maybe they long, even at this moment, for a happiness and purpose and meaning for life that they've never been able to grasp. God, I pray that this might be the day that with the full light of the face of your Son, illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would see for the very first time. God, I pray these things for your glory. And I pray these things in your Son's name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the director and actor and comedian of days gone by, Woody Allen, late in his career, was once asked the question, "Woody, what would you like for people to say about you 100 years from now?" Now, mind you, he is a relatively aged man at that point, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what I would like for people to say about me in 100 years. I would like for them to say, 'Boy, He sure looks good for his age. Now, we might get a bit of a chuckle out of that, but we also know the reality. And the reality is that none of us, maybe perhaps with the exception of a few of the smaller babies that might be here in the room, we really don't have much of a chance of being here 100 years from now. It really doesn't matter whether we die or the Lord Jesus comes back 100 years from now. Most of us in this room will not be here. But our aim in life is sometimes affected by that, and rightfully so, because the Bible says that eternity has been set inside of the heart of man, not just so that we would know that the eternality is a thing, but that we might act upon that thing. But the amazing thing is the quest after youth and the quest after eternality, it takes a lot of different forms in different religions around the world, and it also takes a lot of different forms in those that would claim to be atheists. And many of the atheists, their desire is knowing that we must eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Their desire is to simply live as long as possible. But as a believer, I think that we have a responsibility to be good stewards of what God has given to us, and we certainly want to take care of our bodies, and we don't want to be needlessly harmful towards our bodies, but our goal is actually not to live as long of a life as humanly possible, but rather our goal is to live a life that counts in terms of eternity. If I might say it this way, our goal is not necessarily to live a long life, but to live a life that lives long after that life is gone. We want to make a difference. We want to matter. Not in terms of the world, not that we want our name etched onto a plaque somewhere on the front of a building that has been donated in our name and the name of our foundation that we have set up. That's not necessarily what I mean. But you guys know godly believers that have since gone by that their legacy is still ringing true today. Why is that? Because they lived a life that mattered. And they lived a life that lived long after that life was gone. But for many people, in fact for most people around us, and probably some in this room, our life really consists of this. We get up in the morning, we go to work, and it's the daily grind, and we come home after the daily grind, we eat dinner, we may spend a few minutes with our family, spend a few hours watching television or scrolling through on our smartphone device, and then we go to bed and we repeat that cycle the next day for about 40 years or so. And so it's the daily grind, but ultimately it is the daily grind with a goal and a purpose. You say, well, what is the goal and the purpose? Well, for most people, the daily grind of 40 or 45 or 50 years, whatever it happens to be, the goal is to save up enough money to be able to tell our boss where to shove that job and then to buy an RV after we retire and we can travel around. And, you know, this week, my family had the privilege of and the joy of taking a vacation. And so we were up in historic Williamsburg, and we went to Jamestown and Yorktown, and we spent some time inside of the national park there looking around. And it's amazing because we were there in the middle of a school year during a school week, so our kids were about the only kids there. Lots of retired folks around there, right? And so all of the older people are there. They're there with their cameras, and they're taking pictures of everything around. So it seems to be one of our goals is that later in life we would be able to take time and travel around to the national parks and take videos, that we never know exactly what we'll do with those videos, but we have to take the videos and the pictures. But ultimately, to live our life with that goal, or to use John Piper's example, to spend your life in South Florida on the beach picking up seashells for the rest of your life, to live like that, John Piper would say, and the Bible would agree, is to ultimately waste one's life. Because as believers, we have a higher purpose and a deeper calling. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all of these things will be added unto you. So whether God grants to us a relatively long life, if you live for 100 more years, or God grants to you a relatively short life, you pass away as did Jesus in your early 30s, our focus should be on using our time, using our abilities, and using our resources that God has entrusted to us to seek first His kingdom. Whatever that looks like in your life and in your sphere of influence. And so whenever you think about the life of Jesus Christ, even by, you know, the terms of the ancients, 30, 33-ish years old, was relatively young in life. But it's amazing that in the midst of that, really for about 3 years, during 3 short years of His earthly ministry, you know, during that time when He was on the forefront of the ministry, think about it, during that time, He chose, trained up, equipped the disciples to carry on what He began. And what He did during those 3 years is still continuing to make an impact on you today. In fact, what He did during those 3 years is why you are here this morning. Now, to be able to do that, you say, well, obviously, because light has come into the world, this is the Son of God after all. So, of course, God coming in, being a part of His creation would have long-lasting implications. Maybe so, but I want you to remember that although He is the Son of God, He became an actual man. And to be able to do what He did as a man, He had to use His time rightly. He had to use His time wisely. And so our text here this morning, I believe, to my way of thinking, gives us a glimpse of how it was He did it. How was it that Jesus used His time rightly, and how He teaches His disciples to do much the same? Now, having kind of tipped my hand a little bit that we were on a long road trip and spent, 20-something hours in the car, my wife and I listened to all sorts of sermons and things while we were gone. This is dangerous. This is dangerous for you. Because all of those sermons, and I am an auditory learner, are now just rattling around inside of my brain. So there are about 50 different people's voices that want to come out right now. So I'm going to attempt to stick to the text that God would have for us. Jesus, we learn, is now ministering on the far side of the Jordan River, outside of Judea. And if you remember, the reason He is there, He has not gone on vacation, but rather He has gone and done this to avoid the Jewish leaders who are in Jerusalem, who are once again seeking to unlawfully take His life. And so it was there, as He was ministering on the other side of the Jordan, outside of Judea, that word comes to Him from Mary and Martha, and that word comes to Him that His friend Lazarus has fallen sick. He is knocking on death's doorstep. And amazingly, John says in response to that, because Jesus loved Lazarus, and because He loved Lazarus's two sisters, He stayed 2 days longer where He was. And so last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact of why. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it does when you understand that Jesus knew the highest good for them was not necessarily that Lazarus would be healed immediately, but rather the highest good for them that would bring God the greatest glory was for Him to tarry 2 days' time and then go to His friends. But then, of course, after those 2 days, He says to His disciples in verse 7, pay attention to what He says. Let us go to Judea again. Now, I don't believe that it is insignificant that Jesus says Judea whenever the problem that He was going to address was in specifically Bethany. And I don't think it is insignificant that He doesn't say now after these two days, let's go to our friend and our beloved Lazarus, but rather He says, let's go to Judea. Now, to my way of thinking and knowing what has just happened in Judea, Jesus now triggers a shocked response from His disciples, which comes in verse 8. Rabbi, the Jews were just seeking to kill you in Judea. Are you going to go there again? Look at what happens. Jesus says, let us go. And the disciples say, are you going? This reminds me of several months ago. I was over at my mom and dad's house on Sunday afternoon, and my dad, if you don't know this, is a big fan of Westerns of all sorts. In fact, my childhood television watching experience was the Gaither, Homecoming, and Westerns and the Weather Channel, like many of you. But one of those Western channels was on a few months ago, and what was on was an old episode of The Lone Ranger. And so what's happening here reminds me of what's happening inside of that episode of The Lone Ranger, because The Lone Ranger says to Tonto, who was an Indian, of course, we are surrounded by hostile Indians. What are we going to do? To which Tonto replies, what are you going to do, white man? Right? He was good. Jesus says, let us go. And the disciples say, oh, so you're going? But then with Thomas's glum resignation in verse 16, let's go and die along with them. They all end up going to Judea with Jesus. But they probably did think that it was a suicide mission. I mean, these people want to kill you. We have now attached ourselves to you. And if they get you, they're likely to round up your whole posse along with you. But Jesus' reply here shows how in spite of these threats against His life, a very real and present danger, what does He do? He uses the time rightly to further God's purpose. Applied to us, friends, I think here is the principle that I want us to kind of leave with this morning. We use time rightly when we make wise decisions in light of eternity, fully surrendered to doing God's will. We are making the best use of our time whenever we are fully surrendered to doing God's will, and we are working towards His glory. What I want us to do in our remaining time this morning is just to consider kind of three lines of thought here. First of all, God has given each of us, everyone in this room, God has given each of us a certain amount of time to be used in light of eternity. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. This is an allotment that has been granted to us by God, and the Bible reminds us of this by telling us it is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment comes. It's not just appointed that you die, but your death is an appointment. It has been set by the sovereign God, and there is nothing that is going to change that. I know some of you who are biblical scholars are saying, but what about if I cry out to God and say, Lord, I don't want to die. He may grant you some more years. I get that. But ultimately, God is sovereign over the extension of His perceived life as well. The disciples, they ask this really incredulous question here. And Jesus replies in verse 9 and 10, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, with Jesus saying that the light is not in him, right, Jesus is tipping his hat that there is a deeper meaning to this parable than just talking about if you go outside without a flashlight, you're going to fall on your face. Well, that may be true, but whenever you carry a flashlight, that flashlight is not inside of you. So we begin to see that Jesus is talking about more than he's talking about. Also, there were no clocks back then, right? And so Jesus makes this reference to the 12-hour day. And this is just a bit of a teaching moment that is, I don't know that it has any spiritual benefit at all, but maybe you're wondering, I mean, how did they know there was 12 hours in a day if they didn't have any analog or digital clocks? Well, they broke the daylight up into 12 hours, and it didn't matter what time of the year it was. And so the hours of the day kind of moved to and fro on our clock as we know it. But the ancients were actually really advanced in that sense. And then in some parts of the world, of course, would have been using, you know, instruments to determine from the sun what time it was. But for the most part, they were breaking it up into 12 equal portions of daylight. Now, I'm going to say more about what Jesus means in this as we work through it. But just for right now, note that the one point of having 12 hours in a day, there's not 13 hours in some people's day and 11 in other people's day, although it feels like that sometimes. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? You have 12 hours allotted to you of daylight every single day. You can't change that. What you can do is to do your best to make the most of that. We have 12 hours every single day to do what we are supposed to do for God and by God's strength. That's true for everyone. What is different for everyone is how they determine to use those 12 hours, if you determine to use it in a way that honors and glorifies God or not. But the same amount of time is given. Whenever you begin to think about the fact that our time is given to us on loan from God, who really exists outside of time and created this time that we live in, He has granted to us an amount of time. Every day has an amount of time. When you begin to see time as a precious commodity such as that, are there 12 hours in a day? Well, it really brings things into focus. And then you begin to think about, as Ravi Zacharias reminds us, that our time on earth is equal to our life on earth. So if time and life is equal, and we go to our jobs and we begin to give a portion of our life, our time, to our employer so that he will give us money, what we are doing is we are exchanging our time for money and resources. What are we really doing? We are giving a portion of our life so that we might receive money. And so really, our money and resources are kind of congealed time and life. Well, that says something about how you use your money, doesn't it? You want to waste a portion of your life on that little trinket? You want to waste a portion of your life on that? Because you only have 12 hours in a day. You can't do anything except maximize those 12 hours. And so we should take advantage of the time that we have, because night is coming when we cannot work for God, Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 4. Four things under this heading. First of all, from God's perspective, we cannot live longer or shorter than the time that He has ordained from us. From God's celestial view, our time is the time that has been allotted to us. Now, the disciples were concerned that in returning to Judea, well, that was not only going to get Jesus killed, but they'd probably die right along with him. But then Jesus is saying, guys, a day is fixed in time. The amount of time in a day is fixed. Nothing you can do to lengthen it. There's nothing you are going to do that is really able to shorten that. It is what it is. You know, Jesus in His ministry, we have seen Him make reference of this very often, that He was constantly aware of the hour that the Father had fixed for Him. In fact, He makes decisions based upon the fact as to, has my hour come or not? If my hour has not yet come, no, I'm not going there. If my hour has come, yes, I'm not going to resist you. You may arrest me. And as we have seen repeatedly, until that hour came, not only did it determine what Jesus did, but it also determined what other people could do. Until Jesus' hour came that had been appointed by God, no one could even apprehend Him. Right? Or as David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, all our days were written in God's book before we were born. Right? They're there. God knows that. We won't live a day longer or a day shorter than God has ordained. Now, that's a great comfort to us, but there's another side to consider. Also under this heading, I guess subpoint B, from our perspective, we need to be prudent and sensible. We need to be prudent and sensible. Sounds like a good title for a Jane Austen novel. Prudence and sensibility. These must be key factors of the Christian's life. J. Vernon McGee, who I love. I know some of you guys will listen to his old radio programs and love him too. But J. Vernon McGee was telling a story of a man that had been studying the doctrine of predestination for the very first time in his life. We refer to such people as being in the cage stage, right? Because whenever someone comes to latch on to the doctrine of predestination for the very first time in their life, we ought to lock these people in a cage so they don't hurt themselves or somebody else for an undefined amount of time. Some of y'all have never grown out of it, right? And in fact, Charles Spurgeon says, if you ever do grow out of it, there's something wrong with you. So there's something to be said about that. But he has been studying the doctrine of predestination and concerned with salvation in general. But then he begins to look at the doctrine of predestination when it comes to God's care for the saints. And so he says to Dr. McGee one day, you know, sir, I am so convinced that God is keeping me no matter what I do, that I think I could step out right into the midst of the busiest traffic, and if my time had not yet come, I would be perfectly safe. Well, he's got a point, but in his unique manner, Dr. McGee replied, brother, if you step out into the midst of busy traffic, your time has come. Right? There's some human responsibility to this as well. In other words, as believers, yes, if you want to, you know, make this your life truth that you live by, as a believer in Jesus Christ sealed for the day of redemption, you are invincible until it is time for you to die. But at the same time, you should not make foolish decisions or take foolish chances with our lives and expect for God to protect you when you are acting the fool, right? It may appear as though if you cast yourself off of that cliff and fall down to the rocks, well, if you were a child of God, the angels might bring you up. But I seem to remember a story whenever Jesus Himself says, no, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test in doing so. Jesus has left Judea. Why did Jesus leave Judea? Because the Jews in Judea were trying to kill Him. And so He left. And He does so wisely. And He does so in perfect faith in the Father, and He does so in absolute obedience to the will of God. Right? That should say something about the decisions we make. But, now, He knew that God wanted Him to return to Judea at this point in time, where shortly after raising Lazarus from the dead, what happens? Well, there's a shift in the timeline, because after raising Jesus from the, raising Lazarus from the dead, His hour would quickly be upon Him. And we see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? It's one of the things that makes you scratch your head sometimes, because we see this in the life of Paul. There were times whenever Paul's life was in danger, and he wisely escapes the dangerous situation. He tucks and runs. He dusts his shoes off. In fact, he probably just takes his sandals off so he can run faster. He gets out of that place. But at other times, he risks his life to take the gospel to dangerous people and into dangerous places. You say, well, what's the balance? Not quite sure, but we need to have a balance between trusting God to keep us all the days of our life that He has ordained for us, but at the very same time, you must have prudence and sensibility. Don't act dumb for the sake of being dumb, right? Use some wisdom. You may want to pray about it. Thirdly, under this heading, subpoint C, the time that God gives us is sufficient to accomplish what He wants us to do for Him. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? Life gets busy fast. We live in a time whenever we have more conveniences, really, than any civilization that has ever lived. We microwave our food. Some of you do. Right? I do. We go through fast food drive-thrus if there's no other option. We have washing machines, and we have dishwashers, and we have vacuum cleaners, and we transport ourselves from place to place in automobiles and planes and all of these different things. We have all of these different modern conveniences that are supposed to make things go faster. But amazingly, we seem to have less time than any other civilization in all of the world, too. We are always short on time. Now, you may speculate as to the reason for that. Maybe we have made ourselves unnecessarily busy doing things that don't matter. I don't know. But the time that God has given to us, it is sufficient to accomplish what He wants us to do for Him. Although Jesus was sometimes so busy in His ministry that He didn't have time to eat, such as in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, you never see Jesus rushed and you never see Jesus stressed out. That's an amazing truth to me, especially knowing what was coming. And that's some of what causes our rushing and stress the most, is the anxiety of the fear of what is coming. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was coming, but you never see Him running around frantically like that. Now, sometimes He does leave behind needy crowds to go alone for prayer. Why? Because there's always going to be people that need you. Always. But this is one of those things where Jesus says, it's actually best for this person for me not to meet their needs right now, but for me to go and spend time in prayer and spend time with my Father. But He always has time to do the Father's work. Now, as I said, it's remarkable that the end of 3 short years of ministry, Jesus is able to say in John chapter 17, verse 4, in the high priestly prayer, I have glorified you on earth. I have brought glory to you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Wasn't there so much more to do? He only lived 33 years. And He was busy all the time. Jesus said, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. There might be other things that we would have liked for Jesus to have done, but that wasn't the work that the Father had given Him to do. Maybe in Jesus' humanity, there might have been desires that were left unfulfilled. Look, I'm open to that. But the truth of the matter is, there was enough time in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to do exactly what the Father had sent Him to accomplish. One of the things that we have to remember is whenever life gets hectic, and it does often, it's helpful for us to remember that God, although He may give us more than we can handle, in fact, He always does, God never gives us more to do than He does time to be able to do that. I'm afraid a lot of the times we have grandiose ideas of the things that we would like to do, but the things that we would like to do may not necessarily be the things that God has called us to do. Wisdom is being able to discern between those two. Subpoint D, to accomplish God's will, we must use our time wisely in light of eternity. Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 4, night is coming when no man can work. There is an end to your work that is coming. You know, and for the weary Christian that is bloody in the battle of fighting against principalities and powers of darkness, that's good news. Because one day the fight ends. You know, this is one of the amazing things that we look forward to in the recreated universe. It's one of the things we look forward to whenever the last enemy is finally banished and everything happens. We have a glorified body and we live in the presence of God forevermore. You will no longer have to fight against sin. That is really good news, because sometimes the fight against sin makes you weary. But night is coming when no man works. Well, that's bad news. If there are things that God has called for a person to do, namely to repent and to believe in His Son, which have not taken place, because that work will not get done once night comes. But for the Christian that is following God and working and serving and giving everything for the sake of the gospel, to be able to come to the point of recognizing one day all of this frantic work and fighting and laboring and plowing, it's going to be done. Just as there is a balance between God's sovereign protection and our prudence and sensibility when it comes to doing things that are foolish, it seems that there is also a balance between using our time wisely in light of eternity and knowing your own limitations. You know, we have a lot of examples in the Bible by which we would gauge ourselves off of. And one of the things that we do when we read the stories of the Bible is we try to pick the character to which we most identify with. And typically, we always read ourselves into the story as being the hero. We're always David. Biblically, I'm not sure that that's the case. But the other part of this is we begin, and rightfully so, because these stories in the Bible are given to us for this purpose of comparing our level of dedication to God to that of someone like Rahab. Will we be willing to turn against, you know, the government that is ruling over our town and turn against our friends, really, and to be able to help out God's people? Would we have that type of faith? Would we have the type of faith of Abraham that, you know, it has been years and years and years and God has given us this promise and it has not come into fruition? Would I continue to believe and to chase after the promises of God in a place like that? Those are good things for us to do. But on the downside is we want to compare ourselves to a lot of people we see around us, too. Well, this person spends 15 hours a day studying the Bible and praying. And so if I don't spend at least 15 hours and 15 minutes a day, I'm failing as a Christian. My friends, we want to give ourselves fully and totally to the work of God. But there comes a point in time when you have to recognize your own limitations as well. I've known some people, they're few and far between and precious to be friends with, that have, from my vantage point, seem to be legitimately driven to make every minute count for eternity. Now, I don't know what they did when I wasn't looking, but I have known a few people that really do seem to maximize their impact for eternity in this life. I think a good example of this used in excess would be the great ministry C.T. Studd, that was a minister towards a missionary towards Africa, accomplished a lot of great things, and I don't want to cast any doubt on anything that he did. But he was so consumed with reaching the lost, which is a great thing to be consumed with, please don't misunderstand, but he winds up leaving his wife behind, who was suffering from a heart condition in England, while he goes off to, you know, spread the gospel in Africa. Well, just a few months after being there, he receives word, because word is moving slow, that his wife, as soon as he has arrived in Africa, has suffered one heart attack and then another, and now she is in a hospital with terrible heart complications. They don't know if she's going to make it or not, but he refuses to return back home. And so what he does, he says, I'm going to give myself even more to doing the work of the ministry. And so he began to work 18 hours a day, laboring, never took any time off to hear the tale of his friends, had no diversions away from his ministry, and expected all of his fellow workers to do exactly the same. Was C.T. Studd used greatly by God, and were there inroads made for the sake of the gospel in Africa? Absolutely. But if I might say so in all humility, recognizing I have never nor will I ever accomplish as much as C.T. Studd, if there was ever a phrase or a person to which I would use the phrase which I hate, there were parts of his life to where he was so earthly minded or so heavenly minded he might have not been any earthly good. If God has given you a family, it doesn't make you super spiritual to neglect your family for the sake of another ministry. If God has given you children to disciple, it doesn't make you super spiritual to all the days of your life just lock yourself in your own private study at night and study the Bible and never take time to teach them. You want to maximize your time of making an eternal impact, but not to the detriment of all of the other commands that you have been given as a Christian. On the other hand, C.T. Studd is not the norm, is he? I don't know very many people that are in danger of following after that pathway of what I would consider imbalance, and I'm willing to be proven wrong. Most Christians live with almost no thought of making their life count for eternity. In fact, except for attending church on Sundays and maybe not watching Game of Thrones on the television, they live just like the rest of the world lives, for the purpose of accumulating stuff and money and then to retire and to live their final years of personal enjoyment, retired from everything, including the work of the ministry. I recognize that I run the risk of getting myself in trouble. If I was concerned with getting myself in trouble, I would have found a different occupation. There is a frightening and heartbreaking trend among the more mature saints inside of the churches I've been a part of. I remember growing up in a church to where the theology was not nearly as robust as it is at Grace Life Church, but what I remember most succinctly is the aged and mature, gray-haired people in the congregation being the first ones to volunteer for discipling younger people. the desire of the American dream of working for 40 or 45 years and maybe even laboring inside of the Sunday school room and doing your time and then retiring from everything, including the work of the gospel amongst the next generation. My dear friends, this is not of the Lord. For the most part, Christians don't think about leaving that legacy for the next generation. They don't give any thought about how God may want to use them for His purposes. They don't commit themselves to serve Him because they don't want to be tied down by Him. But might I remind all of us in this room, myself included, the call to follow Christ is a call to come and die. To take up the cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to attach yourself to that cross, which means, providentially, you will be tied down from doing some things that the world does for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom. To live with only your own best interest in mind is not to live wisely in light of eternity. Number two, to use our time rightly, we must make wise decisions. We must. How we spend our time depends in large part upon our priorities, and the priorities that we make for ourselves in our life will determine what the brunt of our time looks like inside of our lives. Jesus' priority, He has told us, and John has told us, was to glorify God by accomplishing the work in which God had sent Him to do. We see that in John chapter 4. We will see it in John chapter 17. And so, to consider how Jesus used His time, I think it's helpful to look at both the positive and the negative. The things that He did not do, and the things that He did. And if we're going to limit ourselves simply to John chapter 11 to make these remarks, just note the following here. First, negatively, how Jesus did not go about making decisions. First of all, number one, Jesus did not make decisions based on the pressure of His friends or loved ones. Ow. I make a lot of decisions based upon the pressure of my friends and loved ones. You say, well, your friends and loved ones may have been given there to give you wisdom you don't have. Granted. But there comes a time when you must obey God rather than man. We saw this in the account of Jesus' first miracle. His mother subtly is suggesting to Him, as the stereotypical stage mother wanting to push Jesus out into the light, that there is no wine at this celebration. There deserves to be wine at this time of celebration. Jesus, you've got to do something. And He replies in John chapter 2, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." Now that comment was not quite as impolite in that culture as it is for us to our English reading ears, but Jesus was making it very clear that He was not going to act unless it was the Father's time and the Father's will for Him to act, and frankly, it did not matter what anyone else said. We saw the same thing in John chapter 7, verses 3 to 9, when Jesus' brothers advised Him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, you got to go in and you got to announce your running for the candidacy of Messiah. Now is the time. Everyone is there. All the important people are there. Go up and grab the microphone and make a name for yourself. But He refuses to act upon their timeline. Here, even though Jesus loved Martha, loved Mary, loved Lazarus, He did not drop everything and rush to their side the moment that He got word that Lazarus was sick. Rather, He acts in a way that would display the glory of God and His own glory so that the faith of His friends and the disciples and those who did not know would grow. Secondly, and positively, or not positively, secondly, under the negatives, I get lost in my notes sometime. I should probably come up with a better method. Maybe throw some Roman numerals in every once in a while. Jesus did not make decisions based on the emotions of the moment. Once again, ouch. Jesus was moved and concerned for the grave situation that was facing His good friends. He was a human being after all. But He didn't act upon the basis of His emotions in the moment, but rather, as I said, He acts upon what would bring the most glory to God, the most glory to Himself, and accomplish His purpose in the life of everyone that heard and saw this story unfold. My friends, usually, it's not wise for us to make decisions based upon our emotions that flood in whenever a crisis hits. I get sometimes decisions have to be made in a moment. But most of the time, it's best for us to pause and pray think through this situation in light of Scripture before we just jump headlong into something and begin acting and barking orders. Also, Jesus did not make decisions based on the threats of His enemies. Well, if I'm not going to listen to my friends, you know, if I'm not going to listen to my emotions, someone shaking a sword inside of my face, that is certainly something that is going to get my attention. Jesus knew that His enemies were plotting to kill Him. He knew it. But that did not deter Him from doing the will of God. Now, while as I said, there is a place for caution and prudence in making decisions, it's also true that it's safer to be in the will of God in a place of danger than it is to be outside of the will of God in a place of seeming safety. Also, look here positively how Jesus does make decisions. First of all, Jesus made decisions based upon what would glorify God. You know, there's a lot of things, decisions that we have to make, that just simply asking ourselves that question would speak volumes to the situation. What decision would bring glory to God? Now, I get sometimes there's a lot of decisions we make that we have no idea how that question is going to tie in. Should I eat the ham sandwich or should I eat the peanut butter and jelly? Which one should it be? You know, I get that there's a lot of things like that that question may not apply to. But typically, those aren't the types of questions that stump us, right? Typically, the types of questions that stump us are ones that affect our families, ones that affect our friends around us, ones that affect our finances. Well, typically, in some way, shape, or form, this question does have something to say about those types of big-ticket items. And so here, we see that Jesus makes these decisions based upon what would glorify God. Back in verse 4 of chapter 11, Jesus said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, of course, granted, Jesus does raise Lazarus from the dead, and He does so in part to relieve Martha and Mary's sorrow and grief, because He does love them. But Jesus acts on the principle of God's glory first. God's glory is going to take priority even above the relief of people that we love and their trials. So the highest good for everyone is for us to gain the greater vision of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ in every single circumstance. Now, the hard part is figuring out what that looks like in each individual circumstance, which is why it is foolish for us to make these decisions without prayer. Secondly, Jesus made decisions based on walking in the light of God's presence and His purpose. This is the point that Jesus is making in His parable that He gives here, the word picture of walking in the day rather than in the night in verse 9 and 10. So Jesus says in verse 9 that the one who walks in the day sees the light of this world. As I mentioned earlier, there's a bit of a double or triple reference inside of this. Because on one level, Jesus is saying that those that walk during daylight hours, they're not going to stumble like the ones that walk in the dark. But a deeper level, you know, a good example of this, we were staying in hotel rooms. Man, I know exactly where everything is in my house when it is dark and I can navigate without turning the lights on. The only thing that sometimes gets me is where the kids have left the Legos and the toy soldiers. And typically you can track my movements by the sound of Alps in the middle of the night. But, you know, this week in a hotel room, I'm getting up and attempting to find the restroom in the middle of the dark. My goodness, my toes are still swollen. Why? Because you walk in the day, you can see. But if you walk in the night, you can't see anything. There is a lot here. And to be honest with you, these verses in this section probably deserve a whole sermon in and of themselves. But let me just give it to you in a principle very, very quickly. You ever wonder why sometimes lost people do things that just doesn't seem to make any good sense at all? Like when it comes ever, you know, for instance, when it comes to systems of government and those that oppose, you know, God's system of government, and you look at things like all of the different forms of godless liberalism that seek to come in, and you just look through that and bring out the calculator and begin adding the numbers, like, that doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Communism doesn't work. The problem is not that it hasn't been done correctly. The problem is that it has been done. And so you begin to see that, and you're like, how can people be so blind? Well, here's why. Because if you're not walking in the light, if you don't see the one main thing in the entirety of the universe, how can you be expected to see anything else? The problem is not that unbelievers just don't see the glory of God. The problem is that they don't see the glory of God, so they don't understand anything else. It's like someone that is walking in the darkness. For us that walk in the light, claim to know the light, it ought to be different for us. And so on the deeper level, Jesus is the light of the world. And so those that walk in the light of His presence and His purpose, they don't stumble. it's always wise to make decisions based upon whether you can do whatever it is that you want to do with the assurance that God is with you. Look, there comes a point in time when you've got to be Moses and say, God, this is what I want to do. If you're going with me, I will go. But if you're not going with me in this, I am not taking another step. Make decisions that you know God is with you on. I get that we live in real time. We live whenever, you know, we can't slow things down, and sometimes decisions have to be made. And frankly, because of that hurriedness, sometimes we make decisions in rash that wind up being terrible. You know what? God intends all things for your good and the glory of those who love Him, called according to His purpose. Rest in that whenever you make the bad decision. Even whenever that bad decision affects your entire family. As a man that is making that decision as the head of the household, do you bear responsibility for making the wrong call? Absolutely. But you will do nothing to affect God's love for your family. And so if it is a trial that not only affects you, but it affects your entire family because you have made the wrong decision, you've made a decision that was not something that was the will of God, guess what? You didn't sneak one in on God. He saw it. And guess what? Not only does He intend it for good for you, but your household as well. That's the soft pillow of God's sovereignty that as believers you get to lay your head on. However, that does not absolve you of the responsibility of making wise decisions that are not done in rash, not done through emotion, not because of fear of what may happen, but in obedience to God and with a desire to be obedient to the will of God. Thirdly, Jesus made decisions based on helping others come to faith and to grow in faith. Well, that's an interesting thing that almost never has anything to do with the decisions I make. Look, this story is all about building each and every person involved in the story's faith in Jesus. Jesus is the only one that doesn't need faith built. Everybody else needs that. And this story is orchestrated by, you know, the grand weaver who is God Himself that is making a beautiful tapestry that if you pull at any individual thread is going to come unraveled in your hand and look terrible. But because God is the one that is weaving all of these parts together, it winds up where everybody involved, their faith is strengthened. Or they are brought to a point of decision when they decide to say, no, I don't believe in Jesus. But Jesus is pressing that point. And so the disciples, they already believe in Jesus, but their faith needs to grow. And so Jesus makes what at first sounds like an outrageous statement in verse 14 and 15. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake. Boy, there's a quote that you don't want somebody putting on Facebook. So that you may believe. It's not that Jesus is happy that his friend has died, but that he is glad for the situation that he has orchestrated because it would result in the greater faith of the disciples. Also, the grieving of Martha, Jesus states in verse 25 of chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me and will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, Jesus knew that Mary already, and Martha already believed in Him, but He wants their faith to grow and to go further in, and so that she would believe in Him as the resurrection and the life. The death was necessary so that that would take place in the resurrection. And so whenever Jesus prays aloud at the tomb of Lazarus, this may be just a bothersome interruption for some of you, but I've had this conversation with others, so I do want to point out, I know the difference in a resurrection and a revivification, right? And the difference there is someone that is truly resurrected will never die again. By all accounts, Lazarus does die again. So technically speaking, it is a revivification, which is why Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, because after His resurrection, He never dies again. I get that. Forgive me if I say that Lazarus was resurrected. We'll deal with that more probably next week. But He states plainly here, at the tomb of Lazarus, what has happened in order that the people standing around the tomb, unbelievers, would come to believe that the Father had sent Him. Man, no mere man could orchestrate all of this to where everybody involved in the situation winds up having a deeper faith at the end of it. One of His main aims in wanting or in waiting to come to Lazarus after 2 days, or after 2 days, was to bring some to saving faith for the first time, to strengthen the faith of others who had already come to believe in Him, and ultimately that God might be glorified. In varying levels of application, this is something that should factor into the decisions we make in life as well. Is this going to increase the faith of believers? Is this going to be an evangelical moment or evangelistic moment so that others will hear about this decision that I've made and trusting God and believing in God and giving everything that I might have Him so that others will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Use your time rightly. Recognize that God has given you a certain amount of time to be used in light of eternity. And to use your time rightly, you've got to make wise decisions as Jesus did. Finally, number three, to use time rightly, surrender your time completely to doing the will of God. There's a bit of overlap here, granted. But Jesus is our example once again. First of all, Jesus' aim was to do the Father's will and to accomplish the Father's work. That's what He came to do. And that's what He did. You know, we saw this whenever Jesus was talking with the woman at the well there in Samaria. And the disciples come back from town. They brought lunch after going and getting that lunch for Jesus. And they're saying, "Jesus, here, eat." And Jesus responds to them in John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And so, in other words, He is saying, doing God's will and accomplishing His work is far better to me than even eating. In fact, I need to do it as often as we need to eat. I always need to be thinking about this. You know, this is one of the amazing things. In the Sermon on the Mount, wherever Jesus ascends up to that hill and He is really reconstituting the law of God and He is ascending up onto the hill in the same way that God came down onto that hill on Mount Sinai and gave the law. Well, the Jews who were there were recognizing Jesus has just ascended up and now He is giving the law. What is He doing? He's signifying that He is the only one that has the ability to reinterpret the law and tell them what they didn't know about the law, which is why He continually says, "You have heard it said." Who did they hear it from? Moses. "But I say to you, Moses didn't know what he didn't know because Moses was giving a type and I am bringing the reality." But in the midst of that, He says, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, that's an amazing statement, isn't it? Because whenever I get hungry, what happens? I think about food. Not only do I think about food, but it affects what I do because I'm going to go and find some food. If getting food requires me giving money, I'll do that. If getting food requires me working for it, I'll do that too. Yeah. Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. And I'll give whatever it takes to do that." Paul writes, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," notice, redemptive, indicative, here comes the moral imperative, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You'll only know God's will if you've come to know God's mercies. But just knowing God's mercies is not enough. To know God's will, you need to surrender to Him on the basis of His mercies. Commit to Him to do His will on the basis of His mercies, no matter what it costs. Thomas here was committed, although he was not exceeded in his faith. And I get some commentators say that Thomas is just kind of speaking in hyperbole here, saying, "Well, let's go die too." I believe there's more to it than that. I think that he's kind of glumly saying in verse 16, "Let us go also so that we may die with Him." The other disciples went along with that too. Thomas is kind of leading the charge and said, "Let's go and die with Him. If He's going to die, we're in this for the long haul. The long haul may not be very long because He's about to die. But I'm sticking with Him. I took up my cross. I'm following Him." You say, "Well, that didn't last very long," because in Matthew chapter 26, whenever Jesus is arrested, they all tuck tail and run like a bunch of cowards. That's true. But the evidence that God had called them once is that He continues to call them. And what happens is they do turn and run, but the good shepherd goes after them and he doesn't lose a single one of them. Even as they are running, hightailing it in the wrong direction, the good shepherd goes after me. He doesn't lose one except for the son of perdition. That was his fate from the beginning. And most of them suffered a martyr's death in their obedience to Christ. Also, God's will and His work always have an eternal focus. Me and Brother Pete were talking before the service about the fact God is always playing the long game. We struggle because we look at things in a myopic fashion to where we want to see, you know, fruit, and we want to see everything falling into pieces right in front of our eyes. But the story of the Bible is the story of the Bible. It's the story of redemption. It's the unfolding of the flower of the beautiful thing that Christ has done. God is always playing the long game, and His people should always have an eternal focus. And so Jesus was concerned about relieving Martha and Mary's suffering and the loss of their brother, but He was more concerned that the disciples would grow in their faith, which had eternal implications, and that the unbelievers who witnessed the miracle of raising Lazarus would come to faith and believe in Christ, which has incredible eternal implications for them. And so Jesus here uses the common biblical metaphor of sleep. When He refers to Lazarus' death in verse 11, He says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." You know, we have seen time and time again where the religious teachers, the Pharisees and the Jews, they have misunderstood Jesus, because Jesus says things and then the Pharisees respond by saying things like, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Is he to enter in a second time into his mother's womb?" What went wrong? Jesus was talking about an earthly or a heavenly regeneration, a being made alive from God's perspective, and they're looking at things on the earthly plane. But the truth of the matter is, we as God's people, we are not exempt from doing the same thing, which is what happened right here. The disciples misunderstand, probably because they really didn't want to go back to Judea where their lives were going to be endangered. And so they say in verse 12, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. Let's not disturb Lazarus. He's fallen asleep." And you know what? They already told us he's sick, and sleep is a good thing for people that are sick. Let's not disturb our brother. Let's just hang back here. But Jesus was speaking of Lazarus' death, which He goes on to state plainly in verse 13 and 14. Well, this brings up quite the question, doesn't it? Right? Because the sleep of death here refers to the body and not to the soul. Right? There is the doctrine of soul sleep, which some folks believe. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And so let me just deal with that for just a couple of seconds here. The Bible is clear that at death, the soul goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is better that I depart and to go and to be with God. Right? The New Testament teaches us this principle that at the moment of death, a believer can expect to be embraced into the presence of God. Right? This is a great promise that we have. Now, that presence of God that you experience, is it what you will experience forevermore? No, not in its entirety. The Bible speaks about where the believer goes at the moment of death as sort of it uses the word paradise. It's an intermittent time before Christ returns and establishes His kingdom. The heavens become earth and the earth becomes heaven, and the presence of God is everywhere. And that will be your eternal place. Is that where you go when you die? Well, you go into the presence of God. So in the sense of it being the same, is that? Absolutely. But at that point, the dead in Christ, whenever Christ returns, will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and receive perfect eternal bodies suited for the new heavens and the new earth to rule and reign with God forever. And the wicked will also be raised for judgment and cast into the lake of fire forever. So whenever the wicked die, what happens to them? They go into judgment. Is this a final form of judgment? No, I don't believe so. It's it's terrible, but it's not what they can expect at the final judgment. Now, whenever Jesus says that Lazarus is asleep here, He's using this in a metaphorical sense. His body is sleeping. He's resurrected. I don't think that we are to infer that the sleep of Lazarus and his resurrection is a one-to-one comparison as to what we can expect at the resurrection of the dead. Because life is short and eternity is forever, doing God's will and God's work must always keep an eternal focus. My friends, listen. Jesus does relieve this family of their earthly problems. He does. We likewise should do whatever it is that we can to relieve people of their earthly problems. If someone is hungry and you have the means to feed them, don't just say, "Praying for you, bro." You feed them. If someone doesn't have the food or the clothing to wear, and you have it and can spare it, you have a responsibility to help that person. Not just saying, I'm praying for you, go and be warm. We should help people with their earthly problems. Jesus does that. But the main thing is to help them believe in Jesus so that they go to heaven. So that they get Christ. Now, I will say, if you desire to have someone's ear in sharing the good news of the gospel with them, there's nothing quite like breaking the hard shell of someone that is jaded when it comes to religious people that are all talk and no action. There's nothing quite that is able to break that shell like an act of genuine kindness and love towards that person to be able to share the good news of the gospel. We're about out of time, but just lastly here. Doing God's will always requires walking in holiness and walking by faith. Walking in holiness, walking by faith. Doing God's will always require walking in holiness. Now, this is implied by the metaphor of walking in the day or the night, right? Walking in the daylight is something that is associated with holiness and righteousness. Darkness are the things that are wicked and evil. This is implied here. And so God's will is our sanctification and our growth in holiness. That is God's will for you this morning, that you would be sanctified, that you would grow in holiness, that you would be transformed into the image of His Son. And so in typical fashion, where John speaks in black and white and he does not have any room for ambiguity, John doesn't offer a mediating position where you can walk in the twilight. John doesn't say, well, you need to walk in the twilight, walk in the moonlight. No, he says you must walk in the full light of day. Walk where all of your sins are being exposed by the penetrating eye of the all-seeing God and the work of the Holy Spirit, and repent of those things. Walk in holiness, walk in the light. So either you walk in the light where Jesus is, or you walk in the darkness and you stumble because you don't have the light. John writes in 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Doing God's will, making the best use of your time, making decisions in wisdom requires walking in the light. And doing God's will always requires walking by faith. You know, as I said, Jesus' aim here was to increase the faith of the disciples, everyone involved. And for Mary and Martha, faith often requires, and for Mary and Martha, and faith that also often requires us taking risks in our obedience towards God. Listen, friends, there's a principle that you should probably just file into your head right now if you never have before. God calls His children to hard things. Let me say it different. God calls us to hard things. I know that God calls missionaries to hard things. And I know that God might call this person to hard things. God calls all of us to hard things. As Christians, we live against the grain. The entirety of the world, the entirety of the populace outside of Christ has been so affected by sin that walking in the pathway of righteousness is almost never going to be easy. It's exhilarating because you're walking not in your own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God. But it's almost never easy. God calls His children to hard things. And in the midst of walking into hard things, it's not always easy to know when it is wise to flee danger, as Jesus does in John chapter 11, or when by faith you go and face danger, as Jesus does in John chapter 11, especially since godly men, including Jesus Himself in John chapter 11, did both at different times. J.C. Ryle reminds us, he says, to make us believe more is the end of all of Christ's dealings with us. If God somehow, in a difficult situation, gives you the green light to run, He does so for the purpose that you would believe in Him more. And if God gives you the red light and says, no, you may not take another step, you stay there and trust in Me, He's doing so that you will believe more in Him. He always has your best interest in mind. Don't divorce this truth from what we talked about in Jesus being the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, He's got you. Not only does He got your back, but He is a shield in front of you, to use the language of the psalmist. He cares for you. I would assume that this message applies to each of us in different ways this morning. I mean, some of you may need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ for the very first time, because that's the starting point of using your time rightly. Right? That's the starting point of being able to not waste your life so that you don't waste your life. You cannot walk in the light until you come to recognize the light of the gospel. That's the starting line. Others of you probably need to sort through your priorities, because your priorities are going to determine what you do in life. Your priorities are going to determine the decisions that you make for your life. Ultimately, what you hold as precious is going to determine how you spend your time. So what does it mean for you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness where you are today? Don't waste your life. Make it count for eternity. Live a life that lives long after that life is gone.